morning I felt was almost an old home week as we renewed acquaintances from the past, as well as meeting new people who have moved to this congregation. And this afternoon we have those from other congregations, some of whom have left here and come back, and some of whom I've simply known in other places. And these certainly are pleasant experiences. But as we said this morning, we want to concentrate on the thing at hand, and that is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what you've come to hear, and that's what I have come to do my very best to accomplish. For a number of years, when I went to a used bookstore, and they had old National Geographic magazines, I would go back in the past and find those that were published about what is commonly called Easter time, because they very often had beautiful pictures and studies of various kinds that I found very useful. I remember one particular one on the city of Jerusalem, and another one on the journeys of Jesus. And not only did National Geographic carry articles about that time and studies that were useful, but Time Magazine and Newsweek would also have studies that, though I usually disagreed with something there, I still found somewhat effective and somewhat enjoyable to read. But the last 2-3 years, it's just been totally different. It has been just about what's commonly called Easter time that a big thing has been made out of the Da Vinci Code, making Jesus married to Mary Magdalene and having offspring. And then there was the Gospel of Judas, another year, the next year, about Easter time. And this year, about Easter time, somebody found the tomb of Jesus, they thought, and in it were the bones of his wife and his son. And it seems that a concerted effort is being made to destroy our faith in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ following his death. The reaction of so many that are called theologians, even leaders in what is known as the Christian religion, is appalling. Instead of standing up and supporting and defending the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some just say, well, he probably did not rise. And others say, well, I don't know, it makes no real difference to me. I don't follow Jesus because he arose from the dead. I just follow him because of the wonderful teaching that he did and the wonderful principles that he presented to the world. I don't really think it makes any difference whether the tomb was empty or whether the tomb was still occupied or lost or robbed or in some other way violated. Well, it's very understandable why people would try to escape the resurrection and the meaning of it, because it is a demanding faith. It's something that requires something of us. It's a life-changing truth. And many people do not want their lives changed. They want to be what they are. As Romans 1:28 says, they do not want to have God in their knowledge. Without God, you can do whatever you want to do. But let me stress to you, my friends, that the Apostle Paul most certainly thought the resurrection was extremely important. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Philippians, he spoke of the things that he had valued in the past before his conversion, and of those things that he still desired to attain. Beginning in verse 7 of Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Paul was interested in coming to a fuller knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection. And that's something we need to understand. That's something we need to comprehend. Because without doubt, the resurrection is one of the two greatest events of all history. We talked this morning about the cross. But without the cross, without the resurrection, the cross would have no meaning. Of course, without the cross, there would have been no resurrection. And so these two stand as most significant to you and me. There is absolutely nothing that happens in our present day, nothing you'll ever see as news on the television, whether it be the destruction of buildings in New York City or the bombing of Pearl Harbor or any other thing you'll ever know. None of those things can begin to compare in importance to you and to me with the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does the resurrection have power to accomplish? We're going to look at several things this afternoon, and I'd like for you to follow just as closely as possible. Had wonderful attention this morning, and I'm anticipating that this afternoon. Even though it's 3 o'clock and the time a lot of people take a nap on Sunday afternoon, I hope you'll stay awake for the value of what's found in the Scriptures. In the first place, I believe that the resurrection has the power to prove the possibility of miracles. You know, miracles fill the Bible. And yet not one of us present here this afternoon has ever seen a biblical miracle. We've seen some marvelous things. We've seen evidence of God's providence working in our lives. We've seen the answer to prayers. But we really haven't seen a miracle such as you read about almost from the very beginning of the Old Testament right on through to the end of the New Testament. Miracles are contrary to our observation. We never have seen anybody walk on water. We never have seen anybody cause the moon, the sun and the moon to stand still. We never have seen anything like a miracle. And it is foolish, really, for us to accept that the miracle occurred without evidence. On the other hand, it's foolish to deny that a thing has occurred just because we haven't seen it. There are just a lot of things that we believe exist and a lot of things that we believe have happened that we really haven't seen. And we may have seen something on television, but as somebody said, that can always be staged. It's amazing what they can stage when they want to stage it. So we have no reason really to deny something simply because we haven't seen it. Someone said, I haven't seen Antarctica. And yet I believe that it exists. I've never really seen a tornado. I came about as near it here as I ever did but one night, but I have never seen a tornado. But I believe they exist. I strongly believe it because there's so much evidence. And there's evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, strong evidence. There's stronger evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other miracle. I'd be hard put to prove that Jesus walked on water. I'd find it very difficult to prove that Jesus made blind Bartimaeus see. So many of the miracles I really can't verify by any strong evidence other than what we have in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures give us sufficient evidence to believe with all our heart in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, outside the Scriptures, there's evidence of that. We know that for many, many years, there were the Jews who maintained the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. And yet, suddenly, they began observing the first day of the week. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them began observing the first day of the week for some reason. Now, why? Well, secular history tells us that Jesus died about that time. And it tells us that that was about the time that this great change occurred in the day that was recognized and observed even by the Jews. So, what happened? Why did they make that sudden change? Something significant must have happened to cause them to change the day they observed in the week. But, in addition, we come to the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, we find evidence of witnesses. Individuals who actually saw him after his resurrection. We have the words that were written by some who knew him well and then recognized and knew of his death and saw the cross and then saw his risen body. We are told in addition to that there were 500 witnesses who were alive at the time the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And these men were honest men. These men were intelligent men. They were well qualified to be witnesses of something that occurred. And they were so honest and so certain that this occurred that they died for their testimony. Now, you just can't dismiss that. You maybe didn't see it, and you maybe have never seen a miracle. But when 500 intelligent individuals have sufficient opportunity to observe and insist that this has occurred, you can't simply dismiss that. And when thousands of people in the very city where it occurred within just a few weeks are so convinced of it that they're willing to give their lives for him, you can't just dismiss that evidence. And when you can look back into the Old Testament and see prophecy that this was to occur, and then you see it happen and find people convinced that Jesus was the Messiah because of his death, burial, and resurrection, it's evidence that simply is overwhelming. And I was rather interested some time ago to see a group of theologians on television discussing miracles. And they just dismissed them one after another with their explanations of what occurred and why people thought it was a miracle. And they just about explained away every miracle till they came to the resurrection. And it was obvious that they were rather shaken by that. And even though most of them had some way to explain it, there was one I remember particularly who had dismissed all other miracles as ever occurring, who said, "Well, something happened. I don't know what happened, but I can just say I can't explain it. Something happened that can't be explained by any kind of reasoning that we can do today." And when you acknowledge the possibility of the resurrection, the evidence is overwhelming that it occurred, then you've opened the door for every other miracle that's ever happened. If Jesus rose from the dead the third day after his death, why couldn't Lazarus have risen from the dead? If Jesus rose from the dead after his death, why could not he walk on the water? Any other miracle is small and insignificant compared to that. And so I believe with all my heart that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cause us to believe in any other miracle that the Bible records. Yes, indeed, it has power to prove the possibility of miracles and consequently removes any reason for denying any miracle that the Bible records. But further, it has the power to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. You recall that Jesus, in the early days of his ministry, was just a little bit vague about who he was. And with good reason. If he had announced in the very beginning that he was the Son of God, then people would have killed him immediately. He would not have had the opportunity to do the teaching that he did. It was far better for him to give the evidence first and then make the claim, rather than making the claim and hoping that people would observe the evidence. But toward the end of his life, he left no doubt that he believed himself to be the Son of God. And in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, when he's on trial before the high priest, in verse 61 of the 4th chapter, we are told that Jesus kept silent and answered nothing to the questions that were being asked. But again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" They wouldn't even say the name of God, but they spoke of God as the Blessed. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. I am the Son of God." And if Jesus was the Son of God, then he was divine. But just a few hours later, he died. He was put to death. And how can you explain the idea that the Son of God, a divine being, could be put to death? Well, there are questions about that can give endless discussion. But I can tell you this, that when he arose from the dead on the third day, it gave full approval to everything he had ever said and everything he had ever claimed. For if God raised him from the dead, God was most certainly giving testimony to the truth of everything that Jesus had maintained. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, Peter says that we were begotten to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think there's a lot involved in that hope. It was the hope, perhaps, of being with Jesus again. But it was also the hope of our resurrection and of eternal life, which he begins to describe in the verses that remain. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, it is said by the writer of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. There is no question that Jesus was then the Son of God, and he was announced to be that by Peter on the day of Pentecost, based upon the fact that God had raised him from the dead. And Peter gave the evidence for it on that day. It convinced 3,000 people on the very Pentecost after the resurrection occurred. Yes, it proves the divinity of Jesus. And all through the New Testament, as these men went out preaching about Jesus, they proved that he was divine, that he was the Messiah, by preaching the resurrection. There's hardly a sermon in the whole book of Acts that does not deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it has the power to save us. Now, that's something we don't talk about very much. We talk about being saved by the cross and by saved by grace and saved by faith and saved by a number of things. But it's not very often that we talk about being saved by the resurrection. But I believe that's what Peter says in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and verse 21. I recall an experience when I was a very young preacher, having in the congregation a man who was an aged preacher, and he was a little bit bitter toward me. He didn't like me very much. I think he felt I'd taken his place away from him, maybe, and he just looked for everything he could find to criticize. And I preached one time using 1 Peter 3:21, preaching regarding baptism, and I quoted it, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer to good conscience toward God. And I discussed that at some length. He was going out the door. He said, "Preacher, why didn't you quote all that verse?" I said, "Well, I thought I did." He said, "You left out the most important part." And I went back and looked at the verse. And sure enough, I left out the most important part. He was right. What does the rest of it say? 1 Peter 3:21, and I'm reading here from the New King James Version. The writer says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. And then there's a parenthesis. In the parenthesis, it says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's explaining it's not just washing dirt off the body, but it is obedience to the God, which gives us the clear conscience that we have now obeyed the Lord. And you take that out of it now, the parenthesis, and just read what it says without the parenthesis. And what it says is, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's the resurrection of Christ along with other things, certainly along with the cross. But it's by the resurrection we're saved. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, there'd be no salvation for us. And we contact this resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, to the second chapter of Colossians. And this is made very, very clear. Beginning with verse 12, and we made brief reference to that this morning, but I want us to look at it more closely this afternoon. In verse 12 of the second chapter of Colossians, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him. I think the preposition's very important there. He doesn't say buried as he was buried and raised as he was raised, but he says buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. There is a uniting with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection when we are buried in baptism with him. And he goes on and says that we are being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, when we are buried in water, then we believe God raises us from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus raises us. Now, our body is raised, of course, by whoever baptizes us. But it's the inner man that is raised from spiritual death, from separation from God, and made alive again through the power of God. And it's in baptism that this union is formed. It's here that we do what represents so clearly the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The same power that raised Christ raises us to life. And it's when we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. I have a favorite illustration that maybe some of you have heard, but that makes no difference. I have here a piece of paper. You can see it's about the shape of a check, whether you can see the printing on it or not. It is a check, a blank check. And if I owe somebody $100 and I offer them this check, do you think they'll be happy with it? Why, no. It's worth almost nothing. You can just get hundreds of them for just nearly nothing. In fact, some banks will give them to you free. And when a bank will give you something free, you know it's not worth much. You can be sure of that. No, the check's not, it's just not worth anything much. But suppose I write on here, pay to the order. Well, I'll put cash just to make it real quick. And I'll put down here 6/17/07, and I'll put $100, and I'll write out $100 only, and then I will sign Sewell Hall at the bottom of it. Now, do you think anyone would accept it as payment? If they have faith enough in me to believe that I have that money in the bank, they'll take it. And not only will they take it, but they'll take it to the bank and cash it. And when they do, then they get the money that they desire. Baptism is so much like that. No illustration is perfect, of course. But Jesus Christ is the one who has provided the virtue, the righteousness that is available. It's the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need. And it's provided by the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Well, how are we going to receive it? He has made baptism the means by which we receive it. He has signed his name to baptism. We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have faith enough to believe that he can save you from your sins, and that he has said that you are saved when you believe and are baptized, and repent, of course, that's included, confesses faith, your faith in him, all those things he said. When you do those things, when you're baptized, it's not the baptism, the act of going into the water and being buried in the water. It's not the water. It's not the action of being put in the water. It is simply that he has made that the means by which you obtain the forgiveness that he provided. It's a check, if you please, that he has signed. And it's on the basis of his signature and what he has done that you receive it. You say, well, do I have to be baptized? Do you have to go cash the check? Now, I know an illustration doesn't prove anything, but that's close. Do you have to cash the check? Yes. If you're going to get the money, you cash the check, even though the paper's not worth anything. But that's the way you get the money. And if you have faith enough to believe in Jesus and obey Him, then you receive the benefit. You receive the blessing. And we are saved then by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but it has the power to motivate us to a new life. Turn with me to this book of Romans, the 6th chapter. And this is the emphasis, really, in Romans 6. This new life that begins when we are again buried with Christ. Beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him." There's that same preposition, isn't it? "We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." When we have been buried with Christ and raised with Him, we know He began a new life, free from the burden of sin, free from the fear of death. And when we are buried with Him, we rise to a new life. Verse 5 says, "If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," and that old man was a man of sin, the old man was a man who was disobedient, the old man was a man who committed all kinds of rebellious acts against the Lord, "but knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we shall also believe that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace." But let's look at one more thing. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures our own resurrection. This is a promise we have in the New Testament far more clearly presented than in the Old. Based on what God had revealed in the Old Testament, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. But they did not have nearly the proof that we have of the resurrection. The proof that is given to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is far stronger than anything at all that they had. And it's very interesting that though the Pharisees led in the persecution of Jesus and led to His death, perhaps with greater emphasis and greater influence than the Sadducees after the resurrection, it was the Sadducees that were distressed because the apostles were preaching in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the apostle Paul makes this very clear comparison and relationship between the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection. Beginning with verse 20 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, writing to Corinthians who were of a culture that rejected the whole idea of resurrection. Greek philosophy denied it. But Christ was preached as risen from the dead, and the Corinthians accepted the resurrection of Christ. But he says in verse 20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Baptism represents a remarkable union with Christ. There's a union in His death. There's a union in His resurrection. There's a union in the new life that He lives. And there's a resurrection. There's a union in the hope of eternal life. When we're united with Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in Him and in that relationship, which is so precious. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, writing to another Greek congregation where they were surrounded by people who denied the resurrection, and they were not yet convinced completely, apparently, of the resurrection of others. They must have believed that Christ was raised, but they did not see that His people would be raised. And in beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Look at this now. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, in that relationship. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then that passage in the book of 1 Peter that we mentioned just a few moments ago. Let's read a little more from 1 Peter, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have any reason whatsoever to hope for anything beyond the grave. But if you believe that Jesus was raised, then you have the hope that He offered, the promise that He made, of a better place beyond this grave. And verse 4 says, "You were begotten unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us power to hope for our own future resurrection and for the wonderful blessings that are there. I hope you see that the resurrection is an exceedingly important thing. There is no facet of the Christian's faith that is more provable than this or more important than this. And it's worthy of all the study that we can make of it. And it is certainly something on which we truly can depend. The Apostle Paul, as we said before, considered it an extremely important thing. And I'd like to close by turning back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'd be glad for you to turn there with me. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then the consequences of denying it become absolutely and totally destructive of everything you and I believe. In the 15th chapter, beginning with verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses," he says, "of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." The preaching of Paul was vain, and those apostles who said they saw Him was to be rejected because they were false witnesses. In verse 16, "If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." You're believing something that's absolutely meaningless. And furthermore, he says you're still in your sins. If the resurrection of Christ is part of that saving power, then if He was not raised, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. There's nothing now for Paul. There's nothing now for Peter. There's nothing now for James and John. There's nothing now for faithful Christians who have lived since that time, some of whom you've known and I have known and have buried across the street here. There's no future for them. They don't exist anymore. There's no hope if Christ was not raised. But in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable, building our lives on a falsehood. But now has Christ risen from the dead. Christ is risen. This, my friend, is the most significant fact of all history. Believe it with all your heart and live consistent with it. I'm going to read one more passage. It's not here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts, the 17th chapter. Here again, the Apostle Paul is preaching to Greeks. And they have listened to him as he spoke to them of the God they did not know, because they had erected an altar to the unknown God. And he made his arguments for God, the invisible, as one whom they were to accept rather than those that were made with art of man's devices. But in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, those times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness and by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. If Christ rose from the dead, you're going to be raised. Not only that, but you're going to face judgment. And you're going to be judged by Him, by His life, by His teaching, by whether you have accepted Him as the Son of God and is God's messenger to you. My friends, that is a startling and significant fact that we simply cannot escape. You and I are going to be judged by God. The life that we live is going to be tested, examined through the eyes of the Lord. He doesn't expect perfection, but He expects faith. Faith in Jesus Christ who came into the world. Faith in His life. Faith in His death. Faith in His resurrection. Faith in His ascension and in His coronation. And if you really believe that, you're going to act like it. And if you don't act like it, you really don't believe it. You may think you believe it, but you don't really believe it. It hasn't really made the impact it should have made. And I trust that someone here in this audience this afternoon will realize the significance of that fact and be obedient to Christ. If He were here, you could see Him. And He said, come unto me, all you that labor. Come in obedience to me. I suspect that some who have never obeyed would come. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Our faith is in Him whom we have not seen. And our faith is in His teaching, which we didn't hear with our ears. But He is real, and it's urgent that our love be expressed by complete obedience, not simply in baptism, but in walking the new life that He has made possible by His death, His burial, resurrection, when we die with Him and are buried with Him, raised with Him, and walk that new life. Isn't there someone who will respond to the Lord this afternoon as we stand and sing?